The book of Acts in the 20th chapter. This has been our text for the last two Sundays. And I'm using this text really as just a launching point, as a baseline, as a starting place for the subject that we've been discussing for the last couple of weeks. And we'll finish this morning. I'm going to exercise in preaching today what is called the principle of exclusion. And what that means is I'm going to cut and cut and cut as I go along so that I can say everything I want to say about faith this morning and not have to continue it in a couple of weeks. The way that I have this laid out is Brother Monty will be preaching all week next week, and then the following Sunday, which will be the second Sunday of September, is when we will begin a new series through the Gospel of John. That's kind of the way I've got it scheduled in order to do that. Then I need to cover everything about this subject this morning. And so you pray for me as I go along that I can just kind of trim all the fat away and just give you the essentials of what needs to be said. But for the last couple of weeks, I have dealt with what I am calling the imperatives of the gospel. The things that you and I must do in order to be saved. And I use the word do loosely. Not in terms of works, but in terms of a response. You have to respond to the gospel in some way. And if you're going to be saved, the only way that you can respond is by repentance and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other responses. You add anything other than that, then it becomes a work. If you eliminate one of those, then it is insufficient. You must respond in repentance and faith. And I find that in Acts chapter 20, the passage that we read the last couple of weeks, where Paul is giving a summary to the elders of the church at Ephesus. They're meeting in Miletus. And this has been the message of my ministry for the last 3 years that I've been with you. He mentions in Acts 20 and verse number 21, how that I testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there were other subjects that he preached, but that was primarily my message. I preached repentance and I preached faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we call that the imperatives of the gospel, or if you please, the two hinges that opens the door of salvation, repentance and faith. For the last 2 weeks, I have tried to the best of my ability to give as best as I can a biblical definition of what repentance is. This is repentance according to the Bible. And this morning I'd like to now go to the next imperative and deal with what does the Bible say about saving faith. Saving faith. And I emphasize the saving part of it because there is a faith that is not saving. The devils believe, but they're not saved. So what is it that involves saving faith? Now, the doctrine of faith is not as controversial as the doctrine of repentance in our Baptist circles, but it is just as critical. I believe the testimony of the Scripture, and you will agree with this, is that it is abundantly clear that salvation is not by works, but it is by faith. The difference between the two is in trusting what Christ has done and depending on what you can do. And while every religion claims faith, faith is somewhere in their doctrinal statement, every religion outside of Christianity actually depends upon works. So what is faith? Well, faith is simply believing and trusting Jesus Christ. We have seen some that emphasize repentance to the exclusion of faith. Others emphasize faith to the exclusion of repentance. In fact, even in the Bible, sometimes a preacher is a repentance preacher. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say anything about believing. Then you have other preachers that emphasize believing. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say anything about repenting. But when a preacher in the Bible preaches faith, he's not excluding repentance. He's emphasizing faith. When he preaches repentance, he's not excluding faith. He's emphasizing repentance. I have heard so much preaching in my day Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, as if that is the only verse in the Bible on salvation. But repentance and faith go hand in hand together. They belong together. One is no more less or no more required than the other. If you use the door and the hinge analogy, do you need the top hinge or do you need the bottom hinge? No, you need both hinges for the door to swing correctly. And it really doesn't matter if you put the bottom hinge on or the top hinge on first. It really does not matter. Both of them have to go on. You see, there is a debate among some who talk about this, which comes first. Is it faith or is it repentance? I had to chuckle this week. I was going through some old sermon notes from years and years and years ago. And probably 20 years ago, I preached a little series here on from Hebrews 11 on faith. And I was going through some old notes from long, long time ago. And in one of those sermons on faith, I suppose since I was preaching on faith, I made the point in one of those notes that faith precedes repentance. Well, here's the funny part about it. I don't believe that anymore. I wouldn't preach that. Because theologians will debate this, and they've wrestled with this question forever. Is it faith or repentance first? And I believe that it is a manufactured question. One systematic theologian will say that faith must come before repentance. And then you read Burkhoff, he says that repentance must come before faith. I say it's an unnecessary question, therefore it is an impossible answer. That there is no priority. One presumes the presence of the other. Faith implies repentance, and repentance implies faith. Amen. Could I say it like this? The faith that is under salvation is a penitent faith. Yes. And the repentance under life is a believing repentance. Yes. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. Repentance is your attitude towards sin. Faith is your attitude toward Jesus Christ. You better have both of them right if you expect to get saved. However, while both repentance and faith are both essential for salvation, it is true that in every conversion experience, one of those imperatives is more dominant than the other. Now stay with me. The theology is that faith and repentance are essential. Now if you believe that, say amen. Amen. However, in your salvation experience, it may have been that faith was more dominant or emphasized. Or it may have been that repentance was more dominant or more emphasized. There are some people who fall under deep conviction of their sin. They spend days, they spend nights agonizing and wrestling over the guilt of their sin. And finally, they fall to their knees and they cry out to God for mercy in deep repentance. It is clear that repentance is the dominant attitude of their heart. However, that does not mean that there is not faith involved. There is. On the other hand, there is somebody that did not live a life of dark sin, knows that he's a sinner, but he sits under the preaching of the gospel of the cross, and the preacher somehow, by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes Christ so beautiful and the cross so magnificent that his heart just wants to cry out to God for his mercy. And he calls out in faith, "I believe, I believe, I believe." And faith is the dominant attitude, but it is not to say that repentance is not there. It is. It's just in some, repentance is dominant and faith is dominant in experience. But in true conversion, one cannot exist without the other. The sorrow of repentance and the joy of believing. That's the two instruments that God uses to bring men into his kingdom. So we spent 2 weeks talking about repentance. This morning I want to deal with the doctrine of faith, saving faith. And I'm going to do so under three very simple headings. And the first this morning is I want to say a word about the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith. It is not enough to believe or to believe strongly or to believe sincerely. But what is it that you believe? In a few weeks, we start Bible Institute just in 2 weeks from now. Jacob is teaching a class on systematic theology. I think we've had 19 people that have signed up for Bible Institute. We're going to have a great time. And so he's teaching systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is an orderly and organized treatment of the major doctrines of the Bible. Biblical theology would look at a doctrine in a particular book of the Bible. Systematic theology would look at that same doctrine in the Bible as a whole. So biblical theology would say, all right, let's find out everything that Genesis has to say about angels. That's biblical theology. Systematic theology is we're going to find out what the Bible says about angels from Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing. And theologians have big names for all of these ologies, theology and Christology and angelology and all of that. And you don't have to be a theologian in order to be saved. You don't have to take a course in systematic theology and to be saved. In fact, I'd even say that you can have different beliefs in a lot of the ologies than I do and still be saved. You can have a faulty theology of angels and still go to heaven. I'm going to shock you. You can use a modern Bible version and still be saved. Now, when you get to heaven, you'll figure out that you're using the wrong one, but we'll cover that down the road. You know, you can be post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, no-trib, and still be saved. You can be off on a lot of doctrines. You can be sitting in a church that doesn't teach the Bible or teaches something that's false, and you can still be saved. But I will insist that there is one doctrine that you must absolutely must believe according to the Word of God in order to be saved, and that is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You don't have to know everything about Him. You don't have to know all of the terminology. But as much of the truth of Jesus Christ as has been revealed to you, you must believe. You can say, I'm not sure about the millennium. I don't know whether it's physical or literal, and I don't know all of the terminology. But everything that I have been shown about Jesus Christ, I believe that. I'm universal church. I'm local church. I'm gap. I'm no gap. I'm sons of God or not. All of that. That doesn't matter. But the revelation of Jesus Christ must not be rejected. If you reject anything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ, I don't believe that you can be saved. Here is the reason why. Is the object of saving faith is not a plan. It's not a prayer. It's not a presentation. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John 5 verse 24. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He had to believe him. Now the doctrine of Christ, Christology, we won't get into it, but the doctrine of Christ, it includes his eternal existence with the Godhead. It involves his incarnation through the womb of a virgin, his perfect and sinless life on earth, his complete obedience to the law, his death on the cross as our substitute, his bodily resurrection and bodily burial and resurrection, his exalted position on the throne with the Father. And you say, does a person have to believe all of that to be saved? Well, you have to believe all of it that has been revealed to you. It could be that when the gospel was presented to you, that you were not aware of some of the aspects of the person of Jesus Christ. But there can be no part of that doctrine that you reject and still be saved. What part of the doctrine of Christ can you reject without rejecting him? Saving faith is believing him. It is a heresy to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is a heresy to deny that he was the only righteous man to ever live. It is a heresy to claim that anything about Jesus that is not consistent with the gospel record. That's why that when we're preaching Christ, I have a message that I'm working on the two Adams from Romans chapter 5 and the comparison between Adam and Christ. And I talked to a couple of preachers yesterday because in that passage there is some language, and when you're dealing with Christ, you want to be very precise, very careful with your words, because I don't want to misrepresent or misstate a truth about Christ. Studying the Gospel of John, we'll start it in a couple of weeks, and John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. But in the very beginning, here's what he says. He said, the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip down about verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Now, that's an amazing thing. That God went through every prenatal stage in Mary's womb, came into the world through the normal birth process of every other baby. He was true humanity, but he was truly God. He went from infancy to childhood to boyhood to manhood, as much man as though he were not God, as much God as though he were not man, for him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Your faith must be in him. And here's why I emphasize that this morning. I am afraid that in our witnessing that we want people to believe in a plan or believe in a presentation or believe in a prayer, but we're not emphasizing the person. I'm not against praying the sinner's prayer, but there is no power in the prayer. Do you understand that you can pray the prayer every day of your life and die and go to hell? We get a formula down, and that's good. The 1, 2, 3, the ABC, the Romans, I'm for all of that. And if I can just get somebody to stand still long enough to listen to my presentation and to go through my little spiel and say this prayer. But there are people that are saved that didn't say the same prayer that you prayed. There are people saved that didn't go through the same presentation that you went through. There are some people saved that went through Isaiah or John or Ephesians or Romans or Revelation, whatever it might be. But I tell you that everybody that is saved came to the same person, and that is Jesus Christ. Point them to Jesus. It's not about my plan. It's not about the prayer. You repeat after me. It's about the man. I'm afraid that we have people sitting in our church pews, and your entire trust right now is a prayer that you prayed. That's all you got. You got a prayer. You barely remember that. And somehow you believe that that prayer is going to take. I'm not against praying. I prayed. You prayed. We called upon the name of the Lord. But it's not the prayer that saves you. It is the person. The object of saving faith. Well, let me move on to the second point. Not only the object of saving faith, I think it's important for us to understand something about the elements of saving faith. What is it that faith consists of? And faith is sometimes difficult for me to define because it is an unseen. You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't hear it. You can't sense it. And 1,000 or more writers, they have given definitions of faith, and still the answer is a little bit elusive to us because it's out there, and it's hard to grasp your arms around. So here's what I would say about faith. Faith involves an element of knowledge. Knowledge. No, that's simple enough. You can't put your faith in something you don't know exists. How are you going to trust somebody you don't know? So if you're going to place your faith in Christ, then you have to have some knowledge of Jesus Christ. Somebody's car just went off. Somebody might be robbing it. You better go check on it. You may know the very rudiments of the gospel, but there must be some knowledge. We've had Jacob and Anna's kids with us for the last couple of days while they've gone, JL and Phineas, so we've been trying to give them some Christian instruction. Not sure they get it in their homes, but we're trying to. So yesterday evening, we were driving over here to the church, and we had them in the truck, and Phineas spotted a rainbow. There was a rainbow. Sure enough, there was a rainbow in the sky. And so my wife took opportunity to start. So who made the rainbow? God made the rainbow. Why did God make the rainbow? Well, that's where it got a little tough. Jael said God made the rainbow because it was pretty. Somehow Finney believed God made the rainbow so he could eat it. I don't know where he got that from. And so Jennifer's telling them about God, and she's telling them about the flood, and she is trying to teach them very elemental knowledge about God. Your children right now are out in Master's Club, and they're learning Bible stories. Some of the stories that they will learn are the stories of Jesus Christ. And that's important. It's important for your children to learn the new truth about Christ. In fact, it's more important for them to learn about Christ than it is for math, science, spelling, all of that. Because one day they will come to a place of faith in Christ, but they got to first know who he is. It involves an element of knowledge, but that's not enough. Faith also involves an element of persuasion. It is one thing to hear the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but do you believe it is true? If you sit here this morning and you have doubts about the veracity of the gospel, you are a deist. I don't believe in the supernatural. I believe in the historical Jesus. I don't believe in the supernatural Jesus, whatever it might be. If you say, I don't believe all of these things, then there can be no faith. The word faith is often synonymous with belief. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Faith is saying amen to whatever the Bible says about Christ. So faith involves knowledge and faith involves persuasion. But here's the kicker. Faith involves trust. It's not just a mental agreement or a mental assent with the statements of the Bible. It begins in the head and it moves to the heart. I am going to act upon what I believe. I've used the chair as an example. I could sit here and point to this chair and tell you that's a strong chair, that's a sturdy chair, that's a good chair, whatever the attributes you might want to give to it. And I believe with all of my heart that that chair will hold me up if I sit in it. That's belief. It does me no good until I go and sit in the chair. When I act upon that belief, when I place my weight upon that chair, when I test that chair out, now I have acted upon that. I have trusted that chair. The Bible says that the devils believe also and tremble, but they're not saved. In fact, there is coming a day when the entire universe will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and will confess that he is Lord. Every person alive will one day know what I now know, but that's not being saved. You see, belief must become trust. Believing the gospel will do you nothing unless you get rid of your religion and get rid of your works and get rid of all of that trappings and say, I am trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone, and if he doesn't save me, then I will die and go to hell. I have nothing else. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In the Bible, there are several word pictures for faith. I'll give you one of them. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Here is a word picture that gives us an illustration of what it means to place your faith in Christ. The Gospel of John chapter 1 will be in these verses in a couple of weeks. But look at verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own, and here's the word I want you to recognize, received him not. I think verses 10 and 11 are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. The world that he made didn't recognize him. He came into his own brethren, but the Bible says they did not receive him. What does it mean to not receive him? It means to not acknowledge his claim. I don't believe you are who you claim to be. He would tell them that he came from the Father and they'd pick up stones to stone him because they said it was blasphemy. He would say, I and my Father are one. They said, we don't believe you came from God. They received him not. But look at verse 12. But as many as received him. Now what's the parallel? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you see the parallel between receive and believe? To not receive is to reject everything he said. To receive is to believe everything that he said about himself. When you say that you have received Christ as your Savior, what does that mean? It means that I have believed Jesus Christ and I have accepted him as who he claims to be. You see, I think a lot of people want the benefits, the gifts, but they don't want the giver. Suppose this afternoon that we hear about a family in our community that has been through a string of trouble and they are in dire straits. He's lost his job and their house is being foreclosed on and the kids have no clothes and there are no groceries in the house and they are basically destitute. And so I hear about their plight, and so I go to the store and I buy some clothes for the kids and we buy a bunch of groceries for the kids and we get some gift cards. I mean, it's got several bags of just supplies. And so I knock on the door and the man of the house comes to the door and I say, I'm Tim Fuller. I'm pastor of the Victory Baptist Church up the road here. I've heard about your situation and the hard times that you're on, and I've come and we've bought some gifts. We've got some groceries and I've got some presents for the kids and we've got clothes and we've got some things that will help you. And if you don't mind, if you just let me come in for a few minutes and I'd like to open up what I have and show you what I have. And he says, I don't know you. How do I know you're the pastor of the church? I don't know who you are. You might be a terrorist for all I know. Huh? You might be a thief. I'm not letting you in my house. I mean, if you want, you can just drop the goodies off on the front porch and I'll look through it after you leave. But no, you can't come in here. Well, if you're not going to receive me, how are you going to receive my gifts? Huh? That's what a lot of people want. I want your goodies. Oh, I want the joy, I want the peace, I want the forgiveness, but I don't want you. You can't have my gifts without having me. If you don't receive me, you don't accept my gifts. You don't get the gifts that Christ offers, you get him. Faith is receiving Christ. It's receiving him. The object of faith, the element of faith. And then thirdly this morning, the evidences of saving faith. What does faith produce? Are there any evidences to saving faith? We understand that we are saved by faith alone. However, the faith that saves doesn't just come alone. Just as there are evidences of genuine repentance, I believe there are evidences of genuine faith. Now again, we can't see faith. We can't smell faith. We can't hear faith. But we can see the effects of faith. I have never seen the wind, but I've sure seen the effects of it. I can go out and I can see the trees blowing. I can see the flag blowing and I can know, hey, the wind is blowing today. And so though I cannot see your faith, if you claim to be saved, then your life is going to give a witness to that. It's going to produce something in your life. Somebody help me out just a little bit this morning. All right? Cool, quiet morning. That's all right. But what does saving faith produce in your life? I'll give you two things. Number one, I believe that saving faith produces a love for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think anybody in here would say, well, I don't love Jesus. But I'm not so sure that everybody in here does love Jesus. See, you can love worship. You can love church. I love the trio. Boy, that youth choir. I like the ambiance in church. In fact, I appreciate forgiveness of sins. But how can you say that I love the benefits of salvation, but I don't really love the one who made it possible? 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, whom have you not seen, ye love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 John 4, he talks about how we love him because he first loved us. When a sinner believes the gospel and places his complete trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation, it will place in his heart an unquenchable love for the Savior. The baseline of your Christianity is that you love a Christ that you have not seen. Do you remember John chapter 21 where the disciples have gone fishing? It's after the resurrection. The disciples have gone fishing. Jesus appears on the seashore that morning. And when they come in and Jesus is there and Peter wraps the coat around him because he's naked and they come there and they meet the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus addresses Peter. Now remember that the last time that he saw Peter, Peter was denying the Lord in that courtyard. Now here's the next meeting. And Peter is so ashamed because that's the last meeting that they had. And three times, here's what Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Three times. And it's interesting how Peter answered that. Peter didn't say, "Lord, I love you." Here's what he said three times. Here was his response: "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee." You do know that, right, Lord? Lord, you do know. Huh? I wonder if you could say to the Lord this morning, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest." I wonder if you know that. I wonder if others know that. Do you love Christ? And by the way, if you love Christ, then you love Christ supremely. Here's what Jesus said: "Lovest thou me more than these?" More than what? More than the fishing? More than the nets? More than the disciples? He doesn't specify. So fill in the blank. Lovest thou me more than these? Whatever these are in your life, do you love the Lord more? God places in our heart a love for Christ that surpasses and excels all other loves. You knew about Christ. You appreciated the story of Christ. You admired Christ before. You may have had an emotional attachment to the songs about Christ. But now I can say that I love him more than my family. And I love him more than my life itself. I love him more than the dreams and the plans that I have. I love him supremely. Matthew 10 and verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The closest bonds of affection that we have in earthly relationships cannot compare to the love that I have for Jesus Christ. I love my wife, and I love my children, and I love my grandchildren, and I love my parents, and I love my siblings. But if any one of them said that you must renounce me or him, then it has to be them. If I have to displease you or displease Christ, then I pray that I displease you and never displease him. I am sorry to say this to you. Well, I'm not sorry to say this to you, but you are second fiddle in my life. He must always be loved supremely. Now, though my love for him is supreme of all other loves, my love is not constant. I don't always have the same degree or the intensity of love as at other times because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Sometimes that's true even in my own heart. And sometimes I get my eyes off of Jesus. And sometimes I get my eyes back on this world. And sometimes I let my flesh win the battle against temptation. And sometimes I'm more like Peter than I am John, who leaned upon his breast. And sometimes my heart is not as in tune with the Lord as it ought to be. And sometimes I forget Calvary, and I forget that Christ suffered for my sins. And that's when I need some church. That's when I need some preaching. That's when I need somebody to give me a Bible verse. That's when I need to hear some singing. I need some prayer to remind me of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. You want to know if you have saving faith or not? Well, here's a good test. Here's a good test. Can you say that with all of my heart, I love Christ more than anything in this world? Can you say that? And there's church people that sit in our church pews that have religious ritual, and they love church, but all it is a ritual. You like church, but you don't love Christ. You've never seen Christ in the way that he has captured your heart. You wanted enough Jesus to get you out of hell, but not enough Jesus to get you to denounce the world with all of its follies. And by the way, you can gauge how much you love Christ by how much you love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, I love my wife so supremely that I don't love any other women. I don't. If I went to my wife and said, "I love you. You are the love of my life and the apple of my eye." Now, there are two other women that I love as well, but I love you more. I know her. She wouldn't go for that. And you can say that you love Christ all that you want to, but if this world is in your heart, you even deceive yourself. Right. Yeah. saving faith will produce a love for Christ. I give you the second thing, and I'm going to close with this. But I believe that saving faith produces obedience to Christ. Now, again, you can't see faith. You can't smell it. You can't sense it. It doesn't have a sound. It doesn't have a shape. You can see the wind, but you can't see the wind. You can feel the effects of it. So faith, it shows up in a love for Christ, and faith shows up in obedience to Christ. And by the way, where there is one, there will always be the other. Where there is love, there will be obedience. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Are you still with me? 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you a passage real quick. I'm almost done. 1 John chapter 2, great passage. Look at verse number 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. In the epistle of 1 John, John is going to give several tests of this life in Christ. The very first test that he is going to give is that if you have life in Christ, it is going to show up in a definite pattern of obedience to the commands of Christ. Now, somebody hears that, and it brings a little conviction to their heart, so we have to deflect that. So here's what they say, well, now you're preaching work salvation, all right? Now you're preaching you got to do something. I got to obey every command in order to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I will say that there is not a command that you will reject if you get saved. If you are truly in Christ, you will gladly, oh, this is strange doctrine right here, hang on. If you are truly in Christ, you will gladly regulate your life according to the demands of the Word of God. In fact, you will want to know, are there any commands that I am not aware of that I could shape my life according to that as well? John 10 and verse 23, if you love me, you'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. It produces obedience to the commands of Christ. See, here's what we have done. Here's what we've done. Is we have created this creature in our Baptist churches that says a prayer, runs through the baptistry pool, and never has any conversion, never has any change of life. He has no semblance to a Bible Christian or a disciple to Christ, but yet somehow he is saved because he got baptized. That's the same thing as Catholicism is all it is. But if we got back to the Bible, it almost sounds like strange doctrine. Faith produces obedience to Christ. Three characteristics of that faith. I'm watching the time. I'm done. But the obedience that it produces is loving, not legal. And I'm touching on the spirit, the motivation of the obedience. It's not just what we do, but why we do it. Legal obedience is obedience to the letter of the law in order to keep my standing with God. I begrudgingly submit to the standards of God and the commands of God that I might keep favor with God. That's legal obedience. It is the Pharisees standing in the temple saying, Lord, I tithe, I give my fast twice a week. Here's all the things that I do. I don't have any relationship with you, but I'm doing all of these things, and that's why I deserve your favor. But love and obedience flows out of the life of the believer. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. Love has me in its grip. Love makes serving Christ a delight. That's why I'm practicing the principle of exclusion is what I'm trying to do, all right? And I'm not doing real well there. But that's why John said that his commandments are not grievous. Huh? His commandments are not grievous to those who love him. To those who love him. Are his commandments grievous to you? Or it may be grievous to the flesh, but the spirit delights in the law of God. It is an obedience that is loving, not legal. And then secondly, may I say, it is an obedience that is inclusive, not exclusive. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I want those who profess my name and claim to be my disciples and to be my followers to understand that you don't pick and choose which of my things that you obey. We want to test the word of God out. And we want it to be like a buffet bar. I'm going to walk by and I'll get a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I don't like the spinach. I don't want Brussels sprouts. And just going to take out what I want. You don't get to do that with God. The new life in Christ is proven when you say that there is nothing that is off limits to God. There is no room in my life that you cannot enter into. There is no area in my life that you don't get to dictate. It's inclusive, not exclusive. And then I say that obedience that is purposeful, though it is not perfect. And Paul illustrates that in Romans chapter 7. When he talks about how he doesn't always do the things that he wants to do, he says, my desire is strong, but sometimes the flesh is stronger. And so while in my heart I want to obey Christ, in my flesh I don't always do that. I don't have a perfect record of that. And I think every one of us know what it is to stand with Paul and say, oh, wretched man that I am. And how often do we loathe ourselves when we look back on the week or look back on the day? And I am so ashamed that so many times I let my flesh control the day. And often I say, if I could just live one day, if I could live just one day where every single thought, every single word, every single thing I did was pleasing to Jesus Christ, could I ever just live one day without sinning? One day where my performance matched the passion of my heart. Saving faith produces obedience to Christ. So for 3 weeks, I have laid out what I call the imperatives of the gospel. I believe that I could demonstrate it's the same in the Old Testament as it is now. I believe that in the Old Testament, God demanded repentance and faith. They demonstrated it differently, but God didn't have a new set of standards for them. Repentance and turning from sin and faith in God. And if you are truly saved, you ought to be able to say, that's my experience. I can point you to a time when I first acknowledged my sin before God. And with all of the emotions of grief and shame that comes with repentance, I bowed my heart before God and I asked Him for forgiveness. And repentance did not stop there. Because I found that that initial act of repentance opened me up to a life of repentance, and that often, if not daily, I am back on my knees. Lord, I need new mercies. Please forgive me for what I've just done, what I just said, what I just thought. I want there to be a clean record. And I can tell you that there was a time when the gospel broke through my heart and I understood it. Not just the story, but I understood it. And I understood that being raised in a preacher's home, being a preacher's kid, living a righteous life, however you want to call it, that that was not going to get me to heaven. That the only hope that I had was in the cross and the empty tomb. And I came to Christ and said, I relent and I denounce any work, any merit of my own. I have none. The only merit I have is I come on your merit. And I called to Him in faith. But that wasn't just the only time. Because I have found then that I come to Him often in communion and fellowship and deeper trust to Him. And now my life is marked, not as much as I wish, but my life is marked by a supreme love for Jesus Christ and an imperfect but growing obedience to Jesus Christ. This is my life, and it took place the day that I got saved. Is that your testimony? Don't recite the prayer to me. Don't tell me what your mama said you said when you was four. Don't tell me that. Tell me that what I have preached is the reality of your life. if we could follow you around for 1 week. And if we could watch all your actions, if we could listen in on all your phone conversations, if I could read all of your texts, if I could look over your shoulder at every keystroke on the computer at the end of the week, will we be persuaded that this is the life of a true believer in Christ? You see, I'll be honest with you, it is frightening to me as a pastor how much the world has put its stamp upon so many of us. How often we must go to the world's watering trough to be satisfied. Why is it that we go to their council to have a family and we go to their entertainment to be happy? And it's almost as if outside of these four walls we have a different existence. We have a church life and we have a world life. And there are some whose religion is contained within these four walls. That's all. And within these four walls, you look like a Christian, but when we step outside of these walls, and in fact, some of you don't have much of it when you're even in here. And we're left wondering what's missing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But I don't want to end it on a negative note. Sister Carla and Joe, if you'd come. I hope it convicts somebody that's lost, but here's what. I hope that it is also a sweet consolation to be able to sit through my best efforts at defining repentance and faith, and just what it takes to be saved, and to be able to say, thank God, my life matches up. The Lord knows my life. The Lord knows my heart. He knows. He knows the time that I fell on my knees and repented. He knows the faith that I put in me. He knows all of my weaknesses and all of my failures. He knows all of that, but He knows, Lord, thou knowest that I love you with all of my heart. Is not forced, it is not coerced, it is not strained me, it is not grievous to me, but with every fiber of my being, I love the Lord. And my greatest desire is that my life is spent for Him. Is that your experience?